Pray with me one more time. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in Matthew, you say to your disciples, after he is taught in parables, you say, blessed are your ears, for they hear. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. For many righteous people have longed to see what you have seen and to hear what you have heard and did not see it. So we thank you for the good news of a gospel which opens blind eyes and heals deaf ears. We thank you that the whole of what we are as Christians and as your church is a response to hearing and beholding the beauty of salvation that is yours in Jesus Christ. And so I pray today as we examine a text of judgment, a text of salvation, a text of warning, and a text of comfort, that we would be of those who say, blessed are our eyes, for we see. Blessed are our ears, for we hear. Lord, open our eyes, open our ears, so that we might honor you with our response. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Before we get started today, I want to ask three questions of you guys. And I'm going to give you a little space, a little breath in the message today to think about those questions, because I want us to actually have some thought on them before we move on. And so the first question is, why do you think you are or are not a Christian? What makes you think you are or are not a Christian? The second question is, how do you think your life will be assessed? To put it another way, what is the measure of a life well lived? How do you think your life is going to be assessed, and what is the measure of a life well lived? And then lastly, how do the answers of those two questions shape your life? How do the answers of those questions shape your life? How do you know you are or not are not a Christian? How do you think your life will be assessed? And lastly, how do the answers of those questions shape your life? You see, the French philosopher Albert Camus said this. He says, I don't wait for judgment day. It comes every day. And many of you, I'm sure, know what it's like to live life under the burden of a coming judgment. You who are students, you find ourselves in midterm season, you know what it's like to wait for the results of a test. Maybe if you're in a profession that requires certification or continuing education, you know what it's like to wait to see if you get that certificate. You know what it's like to know your boss is assessing your worth. What it is to experience the desire to know what the person you love thinks of you, thinks of how you act, how you talk. On your first date, what's going through her mind? You want your kids to be able to look at your parenting and say it's not a complete abject failure. And we know, regardless of what it is we are being assessed by, if we know what that assessment process looks like, it changes not only our emotions as to how we encounter that, but it changes the way we live, right? We would live differently if we knew we were being assessed, if we knew we were being judged. And today, in what KJ just read for us, we are going to see Jesus tell us how each and every one of us is going to be assessed at the last day. And what we know about this coming judgment, and more importantly, what you believe about that coming judgment, is the single largest contributor to what your life will mean and how you will live during this time. You see, if you're a Christian, especially if you're a Christian here at our church, we love talking about living for the glory of God. And so you, I'm sure, want to do that. You want to live a life well for the glory of God. And if that's you, then we need to listen to the text. If you're someone who doesn't consider yourself a Christian and you're here today seeking, you got invited by your family, you might think that the sum of your life is to find meaning, to find belonging, to find contentment, to find joy so long as we have breath. But if that's you, you also need to hear this text. You see, the past few weeks, we've been working through a section of the book of Matthew called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples before his death, and he's calling them to consider and calling us to consider how we live in the time between Jesus' death and resurrection and Jesus' second coming. And today he's going to speak about the final judgment, the final assessment process, which will happen when Jesus comes back the second time. And what we're going to see today, is we're going to see four things. We're going to see two hows. That is, how it is we live in light of this final assessment. And then we are going to see two whys. Why is it we live this way in light of the final assessment? We're going to see two hows and two whys. And what we're looking at today is really two sections of Jesus' teaching, which seem to be really similar and are in many ways, but are also distinct in a lot of subtle ways. For instance, the first parable that we are going to look at deals with what is seemingly those who consider themselves to be Christian, which isn't new in Jesus. Jesus is often speaking to those who consider themselves to be God followers and saying, that's not how you ought to act. That's not what it means to follow Jesus. But the second picture that Jesus gives is one that deals unmistakably with the totality of humanity standing before Jesus on Judgment Day. This is important, not just because it's what Jesus has spoken to us, but it's important because whether you consider yourself to be a strong Christian, a weak Christian, someone who's checking out Christianity, whether you believe in the doctrine of heaven or hell, this text has something for you. Because regardless of where you stand, you will find yourself in this text at one point. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew 25. And we also have, if you don't have a Bible, back at the info desk, we'd love to give you a little paperback. Hopefully you have microscopic vision because the text is small. But we want you to be able to have a Bible. And so that's back at the info desk. But as KJ read this text for us today, verses 14 through 46, you probably heard the consistent theme that's in this text. Contrasts. There are contrasts all over the place. There were good servants. There were wicked servants. There was good work. There was no work. There was blessing and curses, joy and darkness, responsibility and reclamation, eternal life and eternal punishment. Which means as we examine this text, it's not going to be hard to discern which response to Jesus is the right response. Jesus wants us to know. He wants us to be aware of it. So what we're going to do is, as we look at this, we are going to look from the perspective of what is a right response. How is it, if we want to be on the good side of this contrast, how is it that we should live? And with that said, let's examine the first portion of Scripture today, verses 14 through 31, or verse 30, excuse me. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. And he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So he also who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came to settle accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also came forward who had received the 1 talent, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I had not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested your money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here we see the first how. How is it we should live in light of this coming assessment? Is the first one is we labor for Jesus' kingdom in all of our life. We labor, we invest, we work for Jesus' kingdom in every area of our life. That's the clear distinction in this text, right? Jesus gives to 3 servants, different aspects of his property. The one who has five makes five more. The one who has two makes two more. They immediately went and put it to work. And the one who has one hid it in the ground, didn't keep it with him, did nothing about it. And Jesus judged him harshly. To the ones who reaped more, Jesus gave them a reward. To the one who reaped nothing and did nothing, Jesus rebukes him. Now, if you've been around the church for a while, you've probably heard this text used when it says, each according to your ability, to talk about how Jesus has given different talents, different skills. And so just one thing, if you're new to the church, when he's using the word talent, it's not like America's Got Talent. Talents was a sum of money, specifically one that we don't know how much it went, how much it was worth, because it was one that was given out according to its value. So a talent was tied to the amount of value for a year's wages, not to, we know it was $200. Estimates are that a talent will be worth roughly $300,000, but it was known for its buying power, not its standard worth. And so Jesus gives them his possession that's seen here in an amount of money. And so we often look at this and say God has given to each Christian, according to his ability, different gifts, different talents, different ways in which they can serve and glorify God. And that is a really, really good implication of this text. Because it's true, we see it all over Scripture. God has given each of us, in whatever sphere we are in, gifts that have not grown in a vacuum, but gifts that God has divinely given to us to serve him. And you have that. However, I don't think that's the main point that Jesus is making when he uses this parable of the talents. And I don't think that because if we look at how Matthew talks about treasure and receiving it in the book of Matthew, it has a consistent theme, which is a little different than seeing it just as skills or gifts. For instance, look back at Matthew 13, verses 44 through 45, and then verse 42. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, verse 52. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is old and what is new. And so almost any time Jesus is discussing values and treasures being in the possession of someone, it's synonymous with possessing, having, entertaining the kingdom of heaven. So what did Jesus give to his servants here when he divided his property? He gave to them the value and beauty of the very kingdom of God. And this has been the primary theme through the Gospel of Matthew. That's why it's painted up here behind me, the kingdom ethic. This idea of the kingdom is really important. Jesus calls us to seek the kingdom, desire the kingdom, pray for the kingdom, inherit the kingdom. And remember in Matthew 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he says, I have given you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. This means that when we consider what God has given to us, we should consider the skills and the talents that we have, and we should think about how we can master them for the glory of God. But it also means that we as a church, we as God's collective people, need to consider what the greatest gift is, what the greatest ability is that God has given to us in Jesus. Because here in this text, Jesus isn't necessarily stressing the utility of the gift. He's stressing the value of it. The value always increases. The value always bears fruit. That means if you are someone who has heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and he dying for your sin, you have been given the value of the kingdom of God. You have been given the worth of something that in this world we see in part, but exists in the world to come in full. God gives mighty gifts to his church, wonderful gifts to his church, gifts that we must exercise to do what God has called the church to do. But the greatest value that Jesus has given to his church is the ability to see, understand, and experience the value of the kingdom of God. To have an awareness of what our salvation purchases for us. What does this mean? It's kind of abstract. We see possessing the kingdom. We can't really understand what it means, but I'm going to give a little example. I'm not a huge superhero movie guy, but I did watch Black Panther this past year, And in Black Panther, this film follows the people of Wakanda. And Wakanda is this hidden city, and inside of Wakanda, they have this rare, precious metal that has crazy powers. And when they're in possession of this power, this hidden city inside of it, this metal brings them peace. It solves their medical issues. It provides energy to the city. It protects them. It creates a sort of utopia. It cares for all of the poor because of the value that this metal has in Wakanda. The dilemma is that there's always this tension between the political parties in Wakanda as to how much of that rare and precious resource they keep to themselves versus using it to help the world outside. But at the end of the movie, the king of Wakanda says this. He says, "Wakanda will no longer watch from the shadows. We cannot. We must not. We will work to be an example of how we as brothers and sisters on this earth should treat each other." Do you realize that in this text, when Jesus gives possessions to his servants, he is giving to them, as he is leaving, all of his property? Like in the Greek, the words used there, it's whatever he had, whatever was at his disposal, he's leaving, and he's giving it to the church. We'll see this when we come back at Easter and look at Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me, and he's giving it to us. All of the possessions of God is given to us in Jesus. You see, Jesus in the Gospel of John is praying really close to this event where Jesus is telling this story, and he's praying that we as God's people would have the same relationship with God the Father that Jesus the Son has with God the Father. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus is calling us to experience the relationship with God the Father just like Jesus the Son did. Jesus who had never sinned, Jesus who communed with him perfectly for all eternity. He's saying, come and experience that. Come and know it. You see, in our salvation, Jesus has not withheld any of his loving goodness from us. He has spared nothing in granting us the gospel. The fullness of this salvation, the promise of true life, the assurance of ultimate belonging and salvation, we have that in the talents of the kingdom that Jesus gives us if we believe in him. We have this otherworldly gift. And if we, like the first two men in this parable, see it, then wouldn't we want to increase it? Wouldn't we want to see the influence and the worth of that beautiful kingdom grow? That's what the illustration of Wakanda is like. They see the wonderful strength and blessing that what Wakanda has could have to the world. We have something far more real and far more powerful than a precious metal. We have the hope of the kingdom of God. Shouldn't we make much of that? Shouldn't we seek to invest that in our lives, not only so that we might experience a greater value in it, but that those around us can experience a greater value in it? A true servant of the king sees this wonderful news of sins forgiven and life provided, and they immediately begin to trade with it. They immediately begin to put it to work in their life. Why? Because that's the natural response when we see something of such great value, as we say, this can change things. This can do something. This is meant to have an outpouring of change with anyone who comes in contact with it. And to do that with the gospel that God has given you, to labor for the expansion of that gospel, is to receive the warm welcome of your master when he returns. And so the question that this text poses to us when it comes to how we should live is, where in your life are you investing in the gospel? Where is that gospel growing in you, beginning to consume more and more of your life? This is why I love this parable, because we saw 5 go to 10 and 2 go to 4 and 1 go to nothing, because he put in the ground. He removed himself from it entirely. But if that last servant would have just went and given it to a banker so that it got percentages of interest, wouldn't his eternal destiny have been changed? You see, there are people in this church who have been walking with Jesus for decades, and it is easy for them to make gospel investments in their life which have visible, clear, discernible impact. They are rich with holiness. We see them fighting sin. We see them praising God in here. We see the way they lead their home or care for their grandkids or serve those in Missoula. And we say, that is beautiful. We want our church to be a church that puts in 5 and gets out 10 for the gospel. That might be true for some of you. You can contribute more and get more. But for some of us in here, it starts with just getting interest on what God has given to us. In small, incremental ways, choosing to put off sin and put on Christ. In small, incremental ways, choosing to let the value of the kingdom of God shape the entertainment we consume, shape the way we interact with our coworkers, shape the way we love those who are in our home. And it might be that in the short term, it produces 2%. But 2% produces 4%. 4% produces 8%. And it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows because the gospel grows. If we hold the gospel dear in our hearts, it must begin to change our life. It must begin to swell with the very beauty of the kingdom of God itself. But if we're honest, we often feel like the third servant, don't we? We often say, stop telling me what to do. This seems harsh. It's like, yeah, you give me salvation, but I didn't read the fine print that it cost me my life. And we see it as a burden that he saw it. You just want me to do this so that you can get, and you don't really care about me. You just want the fruit that I can produce, and so I might as well not do anything with it because then I don't risk the burden of disappointing you. You get back exactly what was yours. But did you see the reward of the good servants? Both of the good servants got the same reward, and we see this in chapter 25, verse 21, and this is what it says. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Do you see, in this blessing that God is giving to a faithful servant, he calls him to more labor. You've been faithful over a little, I'll put you over much. Can you imagine if you had a retirement party at your work and you're retiring and your boss came up to you and says, you have served us faithfully for 50 years. For the next 30, you're going to be assistant manager. That's your blessing. Come back to work and have a greater amount of responsibility. But that's what Jesus does here. The reward of working for the kingdom of heaven is the ability to do more work for the kingdom of heaven. Which means when it comes to how we see our lives serving God, laboring for his glory, making much of the kingdom of God, is a joy to be experienced and not a job to be executed. Do you see that? It is a joy to work for God's kingdom. It is not just a job that we do in order to have done it. It is the very reward of wrapping our lives behind that kingdom that is so beautiful. And when we get into heaven, it's not work stops. Yes, there is rest. We read about that rest in Hebrews. But when we get to heaven, it means that we will be able to make much of God and enjoy his kingdom without any of the complications we have today. That the whole of our lives, without worry, without sin, without stumbling block, will be to magnify and enjoy the beauty of our master. And that's what Jesus has given us to do in this age, is to labor out of the gift that God has graciously given to us and to see the fruit of that gospel grow and grow and grow. You see, Christians who stand before God well on judgment day are Christians who spend their lives laboring for God's kingdom in whatever sphere you're in. That we don't need to be jealous because God has given to us a gift that will grow in us at his mercy until we stand before God, affirmed in his joy. That's the point of the first parable. We labor for God's kingdom in every area of our life. But the second portion of Scripture actually isn't a parable. Instead, it's a partial portrait of what will actually happen when we are before God one day. And we know it's not a parable because look at how it starts. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And so we know it's not a parable because he's actually separating people as a shepherd separates sheep and goats. So he's using a metaphor, but this is really Jesus sorting people. And what's interesting is it's all people. In the Greek, all ethnos, all ethnicities, all people groups standing before God on this day. He comes, glorious Jesus, with his glorious entourage on his glorious throne, and he begins to separate. This may sound like a nursery rhyme gone wrong, but this is exactly the true reality that each and every one of us will face. And not just us, but anyone who has ever lived for all of humanity, you will one day stand before Jesus as a judge, whether you believed in him or not. You see, that's the prerogative you get to take when you're the sovereign ruler over all things and you're not Santa Claus. We've seen the Santa Claus movies. If people don't believe in Santa Claus, Santa Claus gets sad and he loses his magical powers and he himself is harmed by it. Jesus is not Santa Claus. For those people over the course of history who have not seen Jesus as the sovereign ruling Lord and put their trust in him, it is not to the detriment of Jesus. Jesus is no less glorious. It's to the detriment of those who refuse to see, who chose to treasure other things. And that's the picture that this text is giving, with Jesus himself saying it, and we'll read this in full in verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those who are on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" Then the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to the least, one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will say to them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So here's the second how. How do we live in light of this coming assessment? Is we love others as Jesus. We love others as Jesus. Into this picture, into what will be, Jesus says that there will be some who are welcomed into the kingdom, and there will be some who are sent into eternal punishment. And the basis Jesus gives for each of these, the evidence he gives, is how each of these groups of people, which include all of the people, you fall into one of these groups, those who treated the least of these kindly, and those who did not treat the least of these kindly. Now remember what Jesus said a few weeks ago when we were in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus says this in answering a Pharisee who came to him. And he said to him, that's Jesus saying to the Pharisee, he's answering the question of what's the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Glorify God, love other people. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. What's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. Is it interesting? So here Jesus says it in teaching to a Pharisee, and then we get to this great throne of judgment when glorious Jesus is sitting on his glorious throne, and we see a parable. It says, you'll be judged on how you have glorified God. And then we see a picture saying, you'll be judged on how you have loved other people. Do you think Jesus might be serious? Do you think that there's potentially no greater test of our faith than the way in which we glorify God and love others as an extension of Christ? And specifically here, Jesus is talking about the ways in which we serve, or in verse 44, he uses the verb minister to those who are the least of these, and these in the book of Matthew are actually brothers and sisters in Christ. See, there are lots of places in the Bible where general calls to philanthropy and serving people of all sorts of different backgrounds are there, and we don't want to de-emphasize that. That's not why Jesus is including this in here. And yet this text is specifically talking about how it is that those who are righteous serve those who are their brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what Jesus says when he says, truly I say to you, as you did to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. This is not the first time Jesus has spoken this way of fellow Christians. Look back at Matthew 12, verses 48 through 50. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my brother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, Jesus said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Also, the least of these, consider Matthew 18 in the first part of 6, where Jesus says this, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, the least of these are the little ones who hope in Jesus. The least of these are the brothers and sisters who listen to Jesus. So when Jesus is saying this, he is not saying that our actions towards those who are not saved, who are not part of the church, are unimportant. He's not saying we only labor for those who are in the church. But he is making a distinction here, and it's a distinction that the Apostle Paul himself picks up on in Galatians, where he says this, Galatians 6, verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. And it makes sense that Jesus would say service towards the least of these brothers and sisters in Christ is service towards him, because what's one of the primary metaphors that Jesus uses for the church in the New Testament? It's his body. That in serving the metaphorical body of Christ in the church, we are actually afforded the care for Christ in a very literal sense. And this is what the church is meant to do. The church is meant to care for each other locally, regionally, and internationally. And this is important in light of the context of what we're reading in the Olivet Discourse, because if we remember what's gone on in the previous 3 weeks we've been in this discussion that Jesus is giving, Jesus made it clear there are going to be dark days for the church until Jesus comes back. Yes, the gospel will grow. Yes, the gospel of kingdom will be proclaimed. Yes, the gospel will collect its interest, but it may be in the economy of martyrs. There are going to be days where the church is called to serve fellow brothers and sisters as Christ has served us. For those who are true sheep, the gospel shifts the epicenter of our heart towards God and towards others, because the generous service we received in Christ dying for our sins compels us to die for others. Brothers and sisters, in our relative world of Western comfort and luxury, where might God be calling you to serve churches and Christians who are less fortunate? Where might he be calling you to go to bless churches that need to be cared for? Where might he be equipping you to lift burdens of those who are suffering for their faith? I encourage you to go back into the welcome area, the fellowship area, back there after the service. You'll see two maps back there. On the first map, you'll see a map that has pictures and information of the missionaries we support around the globe. Go back there with your family, with your roommates, and look at them. And consider how you might serve them. Whether it's through taking their information and emailing them and asking to be on their email list so you can pray for them. Or if it's to financially contribute to their missions work that are going on. As many of these people are laboring in parts of the country where it is hard to be a Christian. Where there's a threat of active persecution. The second map you'll see back there is a map that shows the whole world. And it shows the levels of persecution that the church is experiencing. There's also some literature back there you could take and read. Go back there and stand in awe at how what we in America have made to be the norm of no persecution is a rarity, not only in our present day, but through the course of church history. And pray for those who are being persecuted. Consider how your family can serve this end. This is what God is calling us to do. But he's not just calling us to care for those who are across the globe. He's calling us to care for those who are with us in our city, in our church, and in our homes. So in seeing this, how is it that you are drawing near to those, even in this room, who need the fellowship of the saints, who need someone to draw near to them in their sin and in their weakness and clothe them with the encouragement of the gospel? Where can we begin to provide for the physical needs of those in here who have legitimate physical needs that God has called the church to give? How are we opening up our homes to share the hospitality that God has given to us with those who are in our community? What is our wallet and our spending habits say about our worship? You see, in these two pictures of the final judgment, Jesus is being really clear with his words. You will be judged on how you have invested and grown the gospel of Jesus Christ in its experience. You will be judged off how you have served the least of these, my brothers and sisters. But an important question we need to ask is, does this mean that we are saved by our works? That we are saved by working to expand the gospel, or that we are saved by working to love others? No. We're not saved by our works. How do we know that? Well, even if we look at these two stories, in the first story, the parable of the talents, the talent was given to them not because they earned it, simply because they were servants. We know nothing about these servants. We know nothing about their work habits. We know nothing about how faithful they were. But the master gave to them out of his wealth. He gave according to their ability, but he didn't give according to their worth. Which means when they went and labored with that talent, they did not labor out of their own effort. They did not labor out of their own ability to be special. They did not labor out of their own deficit. They labored out of the wealth that was given to them by unmerited favor. They were not saved by their works. They're saved because they inherited the beauty of the gospel from their master. And second, the righteous in the text we just read, when Jesus says, come and enter the kingdom, for you did all of this, what do they say? When did we do this? They're surprised at it, which means they didn't wake up and say, today I've got to go help the Joneses meet their rent payment, and then I got to go shovel the sidewalk of this person in order that I might be saved. If they thought that these works would actually bring them salvation, they wouldn't have been surprised at it. They would have said, what else? What else did I do, Jesus? But they're stunned at what it is because they know that they can't work their way into heaven. Because at the end of this text, we don't have those who work hard and those who don't work hard. We don't have those who love and those who don't love. What do we have? Verse 46 makes it clear, doesn't it? We have those who are righteous, and we have those who are not. We are not made righteous by our works. Jesus made that abundantly clear when speaking to the Pharisees. You can't do it. We are made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. Go and look back through Matthew and see how many times Jesus says, your faith has made you well. Go and it has happened just as you believed. Jesus' point is, if you have my righteousness, if you believe that I am the one who has obeyed perfectly and done rightly in all things, then this will be how you live. To see my value, to see how I served you, is to let that service shape your whole life in every area. It shapes how we respond to God by laboring for his glory, and it responds to how we love others by loving them as Christ. And this is really important, because in this text are not only the how-tos of the Christian life, but also the whys. You see, Jesus is God, which means God would have been God-like. It would have been completely right and just for him to just say, this is how you're supposed to live. Let me know when you get there. Because it's true. It's how we ought to live. But because God is a good God, because the God of the Bible is so much better than any sort of God we can imagine, he not only tells us how we should live, but he gives us a joyful motivation that shapes why we want to live that way. Jesus is after not only the action of your hands, but the affection of your heart. And so here in closing, we see two whys, two why it is we should live this way statements in this text. And the first is this: why do we live this way? Because we avoid eternal punishment. That's really clear in both of these stories. There are those who avoided weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are those who avoided being sent away into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Both the third servant and the people on the left ended up facing God's wrath and eternal punishment. A survey done back in 2003 of Americans found that 64% of Americans expect to go to heaven when they die. 1% expect to go to hell. Why is that? Well, I think it's because we often are able to look out in our world and examine our history books, and we're able to see what other people have done, and we say, I haven't done that. I haven't done that kind of evil thing. I've refrained from acting that way, from saying that thing, from doing that action. But what's interesting, if you look at this text, Jesus calls these two groups of people who face punishment, he calls them cursed, worthless, and evil. But what's interesting is he didn't say, you're cursed, you're evil because of what you did do. He says, away from me because of what you did not do. They did not bear fruit. They did not care for the least of these. In fact, again, if we remember what we've been looking at over these years in Matthew, is that Jesus is far more concerned over the sins of omission than he is the sins of commission. Jesus is far more concerned about what it is you are not doing than what it is you've done. You did not serve them. You did not bear fruit. You did not keep your lamp. You do not know me. You do not honor me. You do not know the scriptures. You do not love the Lord. You see, the most scandalous sins we can commit is not harm done towards others, but worship unoffered towards God. If it were just to not do evil things towards others, that 1% might be reasonable. But what if sin is far more than actions done to harm other people? And instead, it's a cosmic rejection of the God who is. And this is where all the hardness of heart starts. This is where we incur the wages, the debt of sin, day after day after day after day, because our hearts remain dead. And God will act justly towards those people. He will justly condemn those who have done wicked actions and those who have not done right actions. That's what Matthew's term righteousness means. It is not just not doing what is wrong, but it is only doing what is good. A burden far too weighty for any of us to achieve. And oftentimes we try to dumb down this idea of punishment because we don't want Jesus to seem loving towards us. But I would argue that it's only when we understand the weight of eternal punishment that we can ever see God as loving and beautiful. Because we see what it costs God to love us. We see the length that Jesus went through, not only to honor God, but to love us. You see, if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, it means that every ounce of unrighteousness that you have thought or done against God or against others was fully absorbed, punished, consumed, and laid on Jesus at the cross. You see, it's actually only those who believe in a divine judgment who can ever give a rip about mercy, who could ever talk about justice, because there are those who avoid justice, aren't there? What of them? It's only in the doctrine of eternal punishment where God says every wrongdoing will be punished eternally. But those who hope in Jesus, Jesus took that darkness for you. Jesus experienced the sending away on the cross, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's only when we let the weightiness of this text penetrate our souls that we can see that no God loves us like our God. Because nothing gave what God gave in his Son. You will be punished, not only for what you did that was evil, but also what we could not do because our hearts were not good. And this is why we must look in confidence at what Jesus has done for us. Because Jesus not only died for the wickedness that we did do, but he gave us his Holy Spirit so that we might do for the first time what it is we should do, which is to glorify God with the whole of our lives and love others as an extension of Jesus. Jesus takes care of what we did do and empowers us to do what we could not do. And this is where we see our second point of why today. Is that why do we live this way? Because we receive the joy that we were made for. We receive the joy we were made for. Now, I want us to look very carefully from three verses in this text. And these are the three verses that I had the privilege of just like, these caused my soul to sing this week as I looked at them. So I wish I didn't just have the last 5-10 minutes of my sermon to talk about this. Because if we get this, so much of our life is different. So much of our life has changed. So what I want to do is I want to look at together verse 20, 21, 28 through 29, and verse 34. This is what it says. We already looked at the first part in Matthew 25, 21. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Verses 28 and 29. "So take the talent from him," that's him who had the one, "and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And then verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world.'" What is the prize that is ours in the gospel? Have you ever thought about that? What is the prize? What is the reward? What is the benefit? If we pass this assessment, what is it that we get besides not hell? Well, here we see the reward for seeing, believing, and being shaped by this gospel is we see otherworldly joy, unmerited riches, and intricately prepared fellowship with God. Otherworldly joy. The reward of a life lived in light of the gospel is the very joy of Jesus himself. Enter into the joy of your master. I met this week with my brother, who's my financial advisor. Don't know if that's wise or unwise. But he began to talk to me about what our retirement funds are doing. He does this with me once a year and acts like I know what's going on. And so he began to tell me it's doing well. And he acted excited. You know who is more excited? Me. It's my money that's on the line. It's my money that's either decreasing or increasing. And so as excited as he could be, it was my money. It was my joy. And here in the gospel, Jesus says to those who are his servants, come into my joy. Come into the joy that if I did not invite you in, you could only observe, but come and experience it. Come and feel it. There are so many products and so many people in our world that offer us satisfaction in a product, being derivative from them. But here Jesus is saying, come to me, be satisfied in me, find your joy in me. Brothers and sisters, we live in this age between the comings, and there will be hardship, and we know that, but there will be joy, sweet joy, joy of watching fellow people come from death to life, joy of baptizing people in the eternal salvation of Jesus Christ, joy in laying down our lives for the service of God, but that is nothing compared to the joy that is to come. The joy of experiencing without the weakness of our flesh or the distraction of sin, the joy of Jesus. What awaits us is otherworldly joy and also unmerited riches. This is my favorite part of this text. Look back at verses 28 and 29. So take the talent from him, that's the one who had one, and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. So here, the main character, it shifts from the one who has one, and now it goes to the one who had 5. At the beginning of the story, he has 5 talents. He goes, he puts it to work right away, he gets 5 talents more. And then what does he do in verse 20? Gives it to Jesus. Gives Jesus his 5 talents. It was the master's money, it was the master's interest, it was the master's reward. But then we circle back. He says, give the 1 talent. Not to the first servant. Not to the servant who has 5. To the servant who has 10. Do you see the staggering beauty of that? That everything this servant labored for to give to King Jesus is his. For all eternity, to keep, to have, and to hold, because Jesus is good. You see, we could have the tendency in our legalistic framework to see Jesus' demands for work and glory and worship, and we could begrudgingly say, have what's yours. Jesus extracts worship because he is due it. But Jesus also is so good in that the greatness of worship he receives, he turns and gives back to his people as an experience with him of joy eternal. Jesus has given us everything we've given to him in ways which are unmerited and beyond what we could ever imagine. And lastly, we receive the eternal joy of intricately prepared fellowship with God. The third servant was called worthless. He didn't do what he was called to do. He was cast away. The goats were sent away to an eternal fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. but those who saw and served under the banner of the gospel were awarded with not only well done, good and faithful servant, but look, again, it's not going to be on the screens, look at it in your Bible or hear it that is there. It says this, come you who are blessed by my Father and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundations of the world. Come you, blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundations of the world. Come you who are blessed by my Father and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundations of the world. Do you realize that's what we're made for? God does not need heaven. Jesus does not need redemption. And yet the labor of the triune God through all of history has been that we might inherit his kingdom. That we might be restored to an active relationship with God that bears fruit and fruit and fruit and fruit. And we know and we see and we worship. If you want belonging, if you want contentment, it is not in this world. It is not in living your best life now. It is not in treasuring what is most easiest. It is living for what will be ours in all eternity. And that shapes our expectations and our lives. Will that joy, will that blessing, will that kingdom be yours? You see, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus has made it clear that we will all be surprised at his coming. But in saying what Jesus is saying now, he does not want us to be surprised at our condition, at his coming. He's not saying this because he wants the greatest gotcha moment in all of human history. He's saying this because he wants you to know full well who he is and what he has called his people to do. If you believe in faith, that Jesus has died for your sins, that righteousness is yours, and you can look with certainty in your life and see the way in which you glorify him and love others and take heart that this day will be your day. Why do you know you're a Christian? How will your life be assessed? And how do the answers of those questions shape your life? Let's conclude with the encouragement from John in 1 John 2, 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Thanks be to God. Let's pray.